To open your Bibles now to Revelation chapter 2. Our evening scripture text is verses 1 through 7. Revelation chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. After that revealing of the glory of the exalted Christ that we had in Revelation chapter 1, words are now going to be spoken to seven different churches that were found throughout Asia Minor. These seven churches kind of formed a sort of semicircle, and the order in which these seven churches are going to be addressed is really the order in which a person might take a letter from one church to the next, and on to the next. And yet, as we're going to see in these seven letters that are found in Revelation 2 and 3, are words that are directed really to the church in every age. And so there are words for us as well. Even as we go through this series over the next seven Lord's Days that I preach to you, we ought to pray that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes, and where these things are true of us, that the Lord would cause this truth to pierce us deeply, that we might change as a result, that we might consider that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking to us as well. So the first of these seven letters is the letter to the church at Ephesus. And we see this in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. So let's now hear God's holy word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, this ends this reading in God's word. Let's seek his face once more in prayer. Lord, the word that you have for us today is every bit as relevant as when it was first spoken to the church at Ephesus. So we pray, O Lord, that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That we would receive this not as merely the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. O Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, come among us now, we pray. Revive our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. It was a common practice for some pastors in days gone by to write annual letters to their congregations. In these letters, the pastor would express his love for God's people. He would commend them in areas of faithfulness and exhort them to greater obedience where their life and witness had faltered. It is this practice that we essentially continue in our annual congregational meeting. But today, dear friends, you and I have received such a pastoral letter, but it's not authored by me. It's not authored by the under-shepherd of this church, but rather by the one who is the chief shepherd of the church, the overseer of our souls, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He has written a letter, and it's a letter for us. As I mentioned earlier, chapters 2 and 3 are going to contain seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. But the letters aren't only directed to those seven churches. You might remember, first of all, that it's not that each of these letters were, as it were, snippets that were taken and hand-delivered only to that particular church, but rather these seven letters were contained within the vision of the book of Revelation that was then sent out to all these churches in Asia Minor and preserved for the church through all ages. And so it is as well at the end of this passage that we just read that it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says," not just to the Ephesian church, but says to the churches. That is, to all the churches of Christ throughout all of the ages, that hear this authoritative message from none other than the King and head of the church, might it be that you have an ear to hear what is said? And so did the Lord Jesus Christ have in view West Springfield Covenant Community Church in the 21st century? The answer is, yes, he did. He most certainly did. When this letter was written and the ones that follow, it was for us. And these are Christ the King's words for our church. Now, the church at Ephesus, the original one who received this letter, was a very significant church in the ancient world. Ephesus itself was the leading city in Asia Minor. Though not the official capital, it was the chief metropolis. It boasted of a great harbor. It was right on the trade route between Rome and all of the areas that were east of it. It was a city of several hundred thousand people in the ancient world. It also was a religious city. It was the center of a pagan religious cult which housed the temple of the god Artemis. But it was into this major commercial metropolis, this religious city, that the gospel had been planted over 40 years earlier. You might recall some of the events of the book of Acts, that Paul, at the end of his second missionary journey, very briefly passed through Ephesus, leaving Apollos there, who was ministering in Ephesus. Paul then returned in his third missionary journey, spent a three-year period of time in Ephesus. And Ephesus became a center, as it were, of church planting for all of Western Asia. Then you'll recall as well that later, Paul returned back through that area of Ephesus and met with the Ephesian elders at the beach in Miletus, in which he charged them. Ephesus was a city that had several influential pastors. Not only was it a church essentially founded by Paul, a church that had Apollos minister to it, but it also had boasted Timothy as one of its early pastors. But not only Timothy, but also John, the very one who received this book of Revelation, spent the latter years of his life in the city of Ephesus ministering among this flock. And so this was a large church, an influential church, a church which had some of the greatest preachers of all time who ministered in their midst. And now it's a church which the Lord Jesus addresses in this letter. And he's going to address not only the church in Ephesus, but he will address us as well. I want us to see four things in this pastoral letter today. First of all, we're going to see Christ's commendation. Secondly, Christ's complaint. Thirdly, Christ's remedy. And lastly, Christ's warning and promise. Christ's commendation, Christ's complaint, Christ's remedy, and Christ's warning and promise. First of all, let's consider Christ's commendation of this church. It is noteworthy that after speaking of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands, which, by the way, you'll remember that those seven stars indicate the seven angels of the church, which we said most likely represent the pastors of these local congregations. And the seven lampstands are really the church themselves. And so the idea is that though this church has a pastor, and though this church meets in a particular location, that nonetheless it does so under the sovereign rule and authority of none other than Jesus Christ himself. Christ sees, Christ notices, Christ rules in his church. And as he does so, he now speaks a word, first of all, of commendation to these Ephesian believers. Isn't this precious that the Lord Jesus commends this church? How gracious and kind he is. Words of rebuke, in fact, words of very strong rebuke, are going to come in this letter. But how gracious of the Lord to first of all commend this church. And it reminds us, you know, that the Lord Jesus not only sees our sins and our faults, but also sees the way in which we sincerely seek to obey him. He covers over our faults with his blood, and he recognizes even the smallest acts of service that are done in his name. And so let us as a church, when we labor, do so realizing that we do so in the sight of Jesus Christ. He recognizes and he sees. Well, what are the three things that he in particular commends this church for? Well, first of all, he commends them because they were diligent. We see that at the beginning of verse 2. I know your works, your toil, he says. And that word for toil really means a labor unto exhaustion. The idea is that the church in Ephesus was a busy church. It was an active church. They had engaged in faithful efforts to spread the gospel. And they had served for one another. And it's a reminder that we as a church should work diligently for King Jesus, putting our gifts that he has given us to good use for kingdom service. The church was diligent in its service. But the second thing that they are noted for is that they were discerning. They were discerning. He commends them, at the end of verse 2, that they could not bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. In other words, in the early church, there were certain teachers who had crept into the church and began to teach things, surely subtly at first, that were contrary to the apostolic gospel. But the point is that the church in Ephesus had their theological eyeglasses on. They had their ears ready, and as soon as they recognized things that were different from the true gospel as it was in Jesus Christ, they resisted it. They said no to it. They did not give in. They also, verse 6 says, that they hated the work of the Nicolaitans. Now we're going to come to the Nicolaitans more. We don't know a lot about them, but we're going to come to them in other letters. And it seems that this was some group of people that, again, calling themselves Christians, nonetheless engaged in a kind of licentious, sensual kind of living and had teaching that justified that kind of behavior. But it says, in Ephesus, the Nicolaitans weren't able to establish any ground. Immediately, their works were rejected. It was some 40 years before this that Paul had warned the elders of this church on that beach in Miletus, Acts chapter 20 and verses 29 through 31, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. And you know what? The church in Ephesus did just that. They watched. They were careful about sound doctrine. This was a conservative, orthodox church, and that was to be commended. This church is like those that in the 20th century resisted the trends of modernism, that said, well, let's downplay the miracles of the Bible and the resurrection and deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Let's not say that God created the entire world as it is, but they introduced other doctrines, and there were churches, praise God, that faithfully said, no, we're going to stand on the truth. That's why the PCA was established in 1973. It was because the main Presbyterian body had caved in, and there were churches which said, no, we're going to stand on the truth of God's word, and they did. So it is today. Church needs to resist the trend to kind of a postmodernism, a relativist ethics, and where there's no truth, but only truth for you and truth for me. Again, how important it is that the truth, or that the church stand by the faith once delivered to the saints. And that's what the Church of Ephesus did. It was a big church, but it was a big Orthodox conservative church. Indeed. And so he commends them for their discernment. One writer, Ignatius of Antioch, writing in the next century, the second century AD, said this. He said that no heresy has a home among the church at Ephesus. What a wonderful commendation that was. So not only were they diligent and discerning, thirdly, they were determined. They were determined. That is, their theological orthodoxy was demonstrated by a kind of dogged perseverance in the truth. We see this in verse 2 when it says, I know your patient endurance. But then in verse 3, it expounds on that. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. You know, it's not easy to stand for the truth. And especially it wasn't easy in Ephesus, the center of the cult of Artemis, a city where they would have been constantly at odds with the prevailing winds of that time. They would have been denied certain social connections. They would have been snubbed and maligned as a church. And yet, over many decades, they remained true and faithful. They persevered. They kept on keeping on as the people of God. They did not stray. They did not become weary in holding on to the faith that was once delivered. They followed the exhortation that had been given to their pastor, Timothy, when he was told in 2 Timothy 1:13 to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. And so this church is commended. It's a real commendation. And friends, we need to recognize that when we do these same things, when we're diligent in the Master's service, when we are discerning concerning the message that is proclaimed, and when we are determined to stay the course according to the truth of God's word, our Lord Jesus notices and he commends us. Though the world might malign us, our Lord commends his church that does just that. It is a good thing. It's a real commendation that the Lord Jesus gives. Like that character in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the church needs their Mr. Valiant for Truth. And sometimes we have to fight for this truth. Sometimes we have to remain steadfast, even when it's difficult. But that is a good and glorious thing when the gospel of Jesus Christ is at stake and when the truth of God's word has been attacked, for the church to do anything less than to fight for those most precious treasures means that the church is simply apathetic or spineless or cowardly. The church needs to fight, as this church at Ephesus did, for these precious truths of God's word. So that's the church's commendation. But now, secondly, I want us to see Christ's complaint. Christ's complaint against this church. For however genuinely they are commended. All is not well in the church at Ephesus. In fact, the words that Jesus has spoken in verses 2 and 3 really stand as a kind of prelude to the very serious charge that the Lord Jesus brings now against the church in verse 4. When he says this, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." Jesus is saying, you may have remained theologically orthodox these last 40 years. And you may have remained active and busy as a church for these last 40 years. But your love has dissipated. I want you to hear what one 19th century Presbyterian pastor said about this. He said that a church, therefore, may be large and prosperous, zealous for truth and order and purity, laboring patiently and successfully for the name of Christ, and yet there may be, unseen by human eyes and unsuspected even by herself, a secret defect that silently but surely threatens her very existence. No external zeal can compensate for declining love. Jesus comes to this church and he says to them, "Do you still love me?" They have a fading love. Now, is he speaking here about love for the people of God? Or is he speaking primarily about love for God himself? And I think the answer is yes. It's both, ultimately, and one necessarily leads to the other. But chiefly, I think it is their love towards God, primarily, that is in question here. That their love for God has waned. That they do not love him as they once did. That they perhaps have fought zealously to maintain God's truth, but after fighting for God's truth, they have ignored its central teaching, namely the greatest commandment, that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. And the same message comes to us as well. He commends orthodoxy, but he says, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you know that God wants our hearts?" 1 Corinthians 13:13. "Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Without love, 1 Corinthians 13:1 says, "I am nothing more than a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." You can give all of your goods to feed the poor. You can even give your body to be burned. But without love, 1 Corinthians 13 says, it profits you nothing. Do you remember Jesus' words to Peter? "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Or do you remember that sinful woman who anointed Jesus? Why was she commended? It was because her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Or Paul saying, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." Interestingly, he said that at the end of his epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians 6 and verse 24. "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." You see, what the Lord Jesus does is he comes and he says to this church, truth is important, but not just truth, love also is important. And that's a message, dear friends, for the conservative church in our day. That's a message for West Springfield Covenant Community Church. Let us be zealous in our orthodoxy. But let us also recognize the danger, dear friends. And the danger is that the faith would start to become to us merely something abstract, a kind of set of principles or a statement of truth. And we are in danger, dear friends, of forgetting that we must defend the faith because the faith is the truth about my Savior and my Lord, the one whom my soul loves, the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. It's about my Jesus. That's why I love truth. It's because it's the truth about Him. It's the one whom my soul loves. Will we be those as a church, dear friends, who are marked by a love, a fervent love for God above all else? Well, it's easy to speak in the abstract about the church being known for a fervent love. How does a church get to be known and get to be marked by a fervent love for God? Friends, it's when each of us as individuals are marked by such a fervent love for God. So let's turn the attention off of just the church abstractly for a moment and think about our own lives. The Lord Jesus comes to you. And can He say to you, have you abandoned your first love? Perhaps you've had the experience of meeting another Christian who is just inflamed with love for God. That individual can't wait to read the Scriptures because the Bible is the Bible of their Lord. Sometimes drive 2 hours away to go to a worship service where the Word of God is preached because they so desperately want to worship the One whom their soul loves. They love the fellowship of God's people because they are the Lord's people. They have a loving countenance and a quickness to forgive others because their Lord has so forgiven them. They are constantly looking for opportunities to help other people in need. They are constantly looking for times to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ because they love this Lord who has done so much for their souls also. Do you know people like that? And I simply wonder, is that perhaps what some of you once were like? But aren't any longer? Has your love abated? Do you see, it's possible to still go through the outward duties of Christianity, to attend worship services, perhaps even to do personal devotions, to help other people on occasions, but to do so without any real love for Jesus Christ. And to you, the Lord Jesus says, have you left your first love? How does that happen, that a person leaves their first love for Jesus Christ? It can happen in a number of ways. Sometimes it's when a person gets deeply discouraged through a difficult trial in their lives. And instead of looking at that trial with the eyes of faith, they just have a soul that is overwhelmed by it, and they find themselves distancing themselves from God. For others, it's a kind of worldliness that can easily creep in. And as your soul is consumed more by the things of the world, the love of God is pushed out. For others, perhaps it's a prevailing sin in your life. One that you know is wrong, and yet you refuse to repent. And as you continue engaged in that prevailing sin, you find it hard to pray. And you find yourself distanced from God, and you find yourself not wanting to read His Word, lest that sin be confronted. And you find your love for Jesus Christ waning. For others, it's a prayer life that begins to fail. And we lose our heart. We lose our zeal. We find that our relationship with God isn't cultivated in the way that it once was. And this is true of us, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. You see that it's the Lord Jesus who is saying these words to you. Isn't that something? It's Christ Himself who comes to you and He says, do you not love me as you once did? After all that I have suffered for you, that I came from heaven to earth for your sake, that I gave myself on the cross for your salvation. Do you not love me any longer? That's the question that we're confronted with. That's Christ's complaint. It is an abandonment of love for Him. The hymn that we just sang was all about this, was it not? In vain we tune our formal songs. In vain we strive to rise. Hosannas languish on our tongues and our devotion dies. And shall we then forever live at this poor dying rate? Our love so faint, so cold to you, and yours to us so great. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all your quickening powers. Come shed abroad a Savior's love, and that shall kindle ours. Christ's complaint of a fading love. Well, let's move thirdly to this point, and that is Christ's remedy. Christ's remedy. What does He say to this church? And He doesn't leave them simply with this charge against them, but rather He tells them, and He tells us also, what to do. What should you do if your love for the Savior has begun to grow cold? And He gives very explicit direction. It's easy to remember under three different R's. The first thing He tells us is this. It is to remember. That's the first R. Remember. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Do you see, often when our love for Christ does begin to abate, it does so gradually, a little bit at a time, almost imperceptibly. And what Jesus calls us to do is to stop and to remember what it once was. John Bunyan, in his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, said that it is profitable for Christians to be often calling to mind the very beginnings of grace upon their souls. Now simply, do you do this? Do you remember what it was when the Lord Jesus first called you out of darkness and brought you into His light? Perhaps the excitement that you had over spiritual things, the eagerness with which you studied His Word, the love that you had towards Christ's people. And He says to us, remember, remember, oh, how you loved Him. But the second thing that you are to do, the second R, is to repent. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Secondly, repent. Repent. That is, you need to not only remember what your love once was, but now with grief and sorrow in your heart, confess your sin to God, turn it to Him, and then cry for mercy. Pray to Him, Lord, forgive my lack of love. Forgive my cold heart. And then, by His grace, forsake your sin with self-denial, practice righteousness instead. Confess your sin, cry for mercy, cry for the influence of His Holy Spirit, and then forsake sin and turn to Him. And that leads us then to the third R, which is the R, redo. Remember, repent, redo. And He says there, do the works that you did at first. Do the works that you did at first. He's saying, do those works that belong to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. What are those things? Well, it's turning from known sin in your life. Trusting the blood of Jesus Christ. Praying to Him. Reading His Word. Attending worship, the means of grace, every opportunity that you have. In other words, He is saying, do you want to rekindle love? Well, do the works that belong to love. And often the affections follow. Don't wait till you feel like it to do those first works, but rather repent, do the first works, and in doing those, you will find your love for the Lord Jesus rekindled afresh. Oh, what a message this is for us today. You want to know what is it that you should do if your love for Jesus is abating? Remember, repent, redo. But this leads us forth and finally to Christ's warning and promise. Christ's warning and promise. We see the warning, first of all, in verse 6. He says, if you do not do this, that is, if you don't repent and do the works at first, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. It's a serious warning. It's saying here that a church that does not love the Lord Jesus Christ will not long have the opportunity to burn brightly in the world as a witness to Jesus Christ. That a lack of love for Jesus involves Christ Himself taking away that lampstand. That's exactly what happened in Ephesus. Where is Ephesus today? There is no church there. There's no city there, in fact. But what happened in Ephesus has happened in many countries that once shone with the light of the gospel. You think of Western Europe. Think especially of Great Britain. Oh, what heirs we are. So much that occurred in Great... I probably quote more people who were part of Great Britain, England and Scotland and so forth, than even on our side of the Atlantic or anywhere. But where is the church there today? There's hardly any. Just the smallest part of the population that is found in church on the Lord's Day. As it's happened in England, so it's happened throughout Western Europe and in many parts of the world. Once where gospel light once shone, love for Jesus Christ waned, and when that love for Christ waned, Christ removed the lampstand from those places. Friends, if it happened in Western Europe, it can also happen in the United States. In fact, there are many congregations still that meet but aren't really bearing gospel witness for Jesus Christ. They're preaching some other gospel entirely, and they do not love the Lord Jesus, their lampstand has been removed. And friends, we need to take this warning seriously. Oh, we need to love the Lord Jesus Christ so that as a church we would shine brightly for Him for decades and decades yet to come if it be His desire. But this message is not only a message for the church, it's also a message for individuals. It's a warning to individuals about final judgment. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says this, that if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That only those who love the Lord Jesus will spend eternity with Him. That if religion is for you merely a going through the motions, if it's merely a coming to church just because it's the thing to do or for any other reason at all, friends, that is not evidence that we are truly the Lord's. The question is, do you love Jesus Christ? Now, it's not a perfect love that we're talking about. Do you understand that? Our love will wax and wane, and at times it will grow cold. But when it does, oh, might we desire to be renewed in that love. That we would love Him with all of our hearts. How we ought to long and desire and pray that our love for Jesus Christ might grow. Is that the prayer of your heart? Let's pay heed to Jesus' warning. But not only does He give us a warning, He also gives us a promise. A promise to encourage us to this type of love. It's a wonderful promise in verse 7. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. The allusion here is clearly to the Garden of Eden. When Adam fell into sin, paradise was lost. Access to the tree of life was barred. No son or daughter of Adam could ever enter into fellowship with God unless, of course, God took the initiative and saved them. And he did this through the work of Jesus Christ. And so through Jesus Christ, fellowship with God is restored in this life and more abundantly in the life to come. But the point of this is very simple. What he is saying is this. It is that Christ is calling us to give our love to him. And he reminds us that when we do that, we will always find that God gives to us far, far, far more of himself than ever we gave to him. He says, "Can you not love me?" And he says, "When you love me, what you will find is that you get to enter into paradise itself to eat of the tree of life." That when we love him, we begin to discover that he loved us from before the world's foundations. That he loved us so much that he gave his only Son for our salvation. That he has given us of the Holy Spirit that has given us new hearts, and that we would have never ever loved him had he not first loved us. And he has a love for us that will never leave us, and a love for us that will minister to us in times of deepest trial. A love that will ultimately take us along this pilgrim journey and compel us to kill sin and live unto righteousness. And we will find in eternity that that love will not be abated but will abound even more fully. Do you see the promises held out to us in eternity, dear friends? That not only will we love God as we have never loved him before, but that we will know his love as well, be awash in his love to a degree that we have never experienced yet in this life. As Jonathan Edwards says, there in heaven, this infinite fountain of love, this eternal three in one, is set open without any obstacle to hinder access to it as it flows forever. There, this glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory and beams of love. And there, this glorious fountain forever flows forth in streams, yea, in rivers of love and delight. And these rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love in which the souls of the ransomed may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment and their hearts, as it were, be deluged with love. Well, this is the love of our God toward us. Can we not love him in return? Do we not have every reason to love this one more and more? And might it be the desire of our hearts, as it should have been to that church in Ephesus when they heard this, that we would not abandon our first love, but if we have, that we would remember, repent, redo, and abound in love towards him all the remainder of our days. Might it be so? Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, we thank you for this message, and we pray for the grace to pay heed to it today. That we would be a church and that we would be individuals. Lord, who have not abandoned our first love, but who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth. O grant, O living God, that we would be renewed and restored in this, even today, by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing now in response. The hymn is hymn number